We are almost to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are in verse 23, and we have been camping there. We looked at the fact that God has a double project going in verse 23, sanctification and a preservation issue. We looked at the fact that it's God, the God of peace, the God of the peace, literally, is going to do this work, and that's reinforced in verse 24, where the one who calls is the one who's going to make it happen. And then we backed up and looked at the issues of the sanctification of our spirits, the idea that we have a spirit issue that needs to be corrected. That's what sanctification is all about, drawing us more and more into line with the way things ought to be. And we noted that the main issues of the spirit derived from our understanding of the temptations, where there was a temptation for the body, a temptation for the soul, a temptation for the spirit. The spirit temptation had to do with being like Elohim, the executive power. And there are a couple of things that are involved in that. One of them is, why would anybody want to be the one who does all the stuff? And for men, it's an issue of recognition based on what they've accomplished. So there's this huge thing in the fallen world where men want the credit for doing things, and they particularly want the credit for their excellence over everybody else, excelling over everyone else. So the glory issue is a big, big, big deal, and you see it everywhere in all of the sports, all of the, well, politics, sports, whatever. Everything is about recognition. And that's a huge issue for the spirit of man. We have a profound desire to be recognized for good things. Some people, some particularly distorted people, actually take glory in being credited with evil things. But most of the time, the recognition that people are going to give us is recognition for something that they look up to, they think is worthwhile. And simultaneously to that desire is an aversion, and that has to do with the whole issue of being humiliated. I've heard all my life people say, oh, I was so humiliated I could just died. And I know how that, I know what that means. You'd rather die than be humiliated. Well, there's a real truth to that. When I was in high school, I was so introverted and afraid of people's opinions of me that I did not want to have to stand up in front of the class and say anything about anything for any reason. And I had a school English teacher who would allow us to give our book reports orally, to be done with it. If you just give it orally, you'd be done with it. Or you could write them out and hand them in. I always wrote them out and hand them in, until the Lord saved me and said, no, you're not going to do this one orally. And he didn't say it. I mean, But I got this very strong impression that I was supposed to give this oral book report on Pilgrim's Progress. And I didn't want to do it, but I did. And that was the beginning, the initiating of getting me away from the fear of standing in front of people and talking. And of course, that was going to be my whole life. I didn't know it at the time, but God did. But the whole issue there was, I didn't want to be humiliated. I don't want to do a bad job, make some stupid comment, somebody laugh, you know. We have this aversion. This is a spirit issue. Strong desire to be patted on the back, strong desire to stay away from humiliation. In order for us to be sanctified in that area, the Spirit of God has to overrule. I don't really think He changes our spirits. I think the corruption of the spirit's there, and I don't think there's much that's done about that. I may be wrong about that, but I never see any indication in the scriptures that we're supposed to serve God out of our resources, out of our spirit. We're always supposed to be walking by His spirit, in His power, according to His resources. I conclude from that the issue of the spirit is for the Spirit of God. He has to overrule the human spirit that dwells in us. And he has to overrule those two issues, the lust for approval and the aversion to humiliation. And the only way I see that the scriptures teach that that happens is by the renewing of the mind and the altering of the heart, so that what you value and what you think have a direct impact, apparently, on the choices that the Spirit motivates your body to act on. So if the Holy Spirit can give your human spirit a focus on the love of God, for example, then your human spirit, which is the animating principle of your body, I don't see any indication in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit animates the human body. Except, you know, I wish I had that gift. I could go to Dayton every weekend, then I'd be there and back, Georgetown, and especially when we went to Nebraska. I'd have skipped that 16-hour drive into New York second if I could have just been there. But Philip and, you know, Kelly mentioned Samson last time. There was a supernatural strengthening of Samson's body by the Spirit of God. But those are not norm. Those are not the norms. Those are kind of out there kind of examples of what God's capable of doing and sometimes does. But when we look at the norm, the spirit that's in our bodies that we had when we started to become people is still the spirit that's animating the body. But the spirit doesn't animate the body only on the basis of its own lusts and aversions. There are other factors that play into that, and the love and faith issues play into that, as far as I can tell. So, that's a summary of kind of last week's study, or 2 weeks ago. This evening, we're going to look at this second statement about Him sanctifying your soul. What does it mean to have your soul sanctified? So that's where we're headed. We want to talk this evening a little bit about the difference between the spirit and the soul. We talked about what the spirit and the soul were in terms of distinction last time, but we're going to zero in on the soul. We've already seen, in a very real sense, that the soul is a real aspect of our bodies in terms of the word. The Hebrew word nephesh was this part of your body, apparently from just above your eyes, probably including your ears, down to at least this far, down to your throat. So if somebody said, "My soul thirsts," they were probably talking about the cottony mouth, dry throat feeling that they had right here in their body, in their mouth. Because that's the nephesh that was thirsty. And the Proverbs say that giving somebody whose nephesh is really thirsty a cold drink of water is like telling good news to somebody who's in dire straits and needs some really good news. Cold water to the nephesh means you pour the water in here, in your mouth, and it cools your mouth and throat and assuages your thirst. And so there is a real element that's physical when we use the word nephesh or psuche in Hebrew and Greek. In the English, we never made the transition that I know of. Linguistically, I don't think English ever had the soul being a physical part of your body. You ever heard of one? I mean, we know brain, we know heart. We know the heart is used metaphorically a lot. So we just say, well, his heart's just not in it. What's that mean? Doesn't mean his heart's not in it. But we use those words all the time. We talk about the Bible, the New Testament talks about bowels of compassion. Well, that's the word for your intestines. So in languages, they had these metaphorical connections between the physical body and then some relational function that had to do with you as a person and the way you related to other people and to God. But in English, I don't think the word soul ever had that. I think the word soul in English has always been in the area of metaphor. And I think that may be why there is such a struggle in identifying what it is. The reason we can explain the heart metaphorically is because we understand the heart physically. We know it's a pump in here that's pumping blood, and it's pushing oxygen and taking nutrients and bringing them back, and it's circulating all of this life, and the life's in the blood, and the heart's the pump. And that gives us a way to think in terms of a metaphor of the heart, where if your heart's not in it, it means you really don't have any motivation to do something. You just don't really want to do that. Your heart's just not in it. Well, that doesn't mean your physical heart's not in it, but it does mean that the core of your values, you just don't consider that to be a big deal. You don't have any interest in it. Because the English word soul never had that connection, I think it helps us to understand that nephesh did. This is your soul, from your top of your eyes down to the bottom of your throat. And this evening, I think we'll see even a little bit more of the significance of that. Keep in mind that metaphor is designed to take a physical known reality and apply it to a relational reality in a way that makes the relational thing understandable, because it's not physical and it's not easily dissected or put under a microscope or examined. Relational interactions are best understood by metaphor. So language is full of them. Well, in relation to the nephesh, in the relational universe of God, the soul, as metaphor, has some significant things that I think we need to be aware of. One of them is, I believe, and this is crucial, I believe the metaphor of nephesh for the body applied into the area of the relational universe, I will just call this part of your body's characteristic passivity. In other words, this part of your body is mostly receptor. It's not mostly projector. It's not doing things, it's receiving. Now that's not true of the voice. The voice is the most active influencing type of thing for the soul. That's the major tool it has to influence the choices that the spirit's going to make about what it's going to animate the body to do. It's the voice. But your eyes don't have a proactive function. They receive. Now they do transmit what they receive to the brain, but basically they're seeing. They're getting a visual impression coming at them, and then they're feeding that into the brain, and then the soul is going to react to that, because the lust of the eyes was the way the temptation described the appeal to the nephesh. Here, Eve saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, and so she was tempted to take the fruit and eat it. So that issue of receptivity, I think the passivity of the soul is a fundamental thing for us to understand when we get into theology and the scriptures, because we are essentially soul. We are creatures by definition. We don't initiate nearly as much as we respond. That's the nature of being a creature. God created, set a whole mess of things in gear, got everything going, and He didn't ask us anything about whether we wanted to be involved in any of this or not. It just, there you are, live with it. Well, that's kind of being a passive. You get whatever's dished out. That's the way it is. Now, in that light, we need to understand this passivity thing in terms of the physical nephesh, because I think it's limited to two characteristics in terms of its ability to take action. The first one is that the nephesh is most fundamentally a reactor to the stuff that's imposed on it by the active aspects of creation. There are multiple laws in creation that guarantee that you're going to be subjected to things. For example, if you sow it, you'll reap it. We call that the law of cause and effect. If anybody sows any action in a cause and effect universe, a whole host of people are going to have to live with repercussions of that action, because it creates reaction automatically. It's the nature of the beast. God created the world to work that way. And it's the law of cause and effect that enables us to do most of the stuff we do, because friction's involved in that, and we couldn't even walk without it. Without friction, you couldn't walk. So the issue there is that God created a whole universe, and we respond more than we act. Our response is our actions in a very real sense. But nonetheless, we're fundamentally reactors on both levels, material and relational. And as such, we're going to be inevitably caught up in the actions of others, starting with God, who didn't ask us how we wanted things to operate. He just, this is the way it is, put us in it. we're here. We didn't ask to be here. There's no question about whether we had any influence over that. We didn't. By the same token, God's not the only initiator of action in our universe. There is also his arch rival, the devil, Satan. He is the opposer. He is a creature, but he does have a certain ability to take action, as we all do. And every time he takes action, the repercussions spin out on everybody that's touched by them, and that includes us. So, you know, whatever the Bible teaches about Satan, we have to just be aware we're going to be subjected to his choices and his actions. So, you know, even the armor thing where you're supposed to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one with the shield of faith, that means the wicked one's shooting darts at you. So, that means you're going to have to respond. Because, I mean, it's either duck or get shot. And then there's angels and there's demons and there's other beings of spirit, human beings, who all have a spirit within them that are capable. The spirit's capable of initiating action. It's an animating principle of your body. And every time that spirit initiates an action by the body, a reaction is going to have to come, because you sowed it, it's going to reap it. That's that old, I don't know what they call it, but you know, they said if a butterfly flaps his wings over here, there's a hurricane over here. You know, I'm not sure I buy all of that, but I do know this. The universe is a cause-effect universe, and things that happen way over there often do have repercussions way over here, simply because they tell us, I don't know if it's true or not, but they tell us that sound just keeps traveling. So if sound ever gets out of the universe, out of the atmosphere, it just keeps going. So, you know, theoretically, if you could get out there fast enough, you could listen to yourself talking yesterday. Light travels. It carries with it the images that it's carrying as it goes, so that if you could move faster than light, you could get out ahead of it, and then you could just watch the movie. That's all theoretical physics as far as I know, but nonetheless, it illustrates a fact, and that is this. We live in a world where we are subjected to a great deal more than we actually activate ourselves. We are subject to things. Our reactions then subject other people to things as well as ourselves. So it's a constant reality. So when we make deductions from this physical metaphor in relation to, this physical reality in relation to the metaphor, what we end up doing is realizing that, you know, five of your five senses are right here, and four of them are centered right here in the nephesh. The five senses are sight. There are your eyes right there. Sound, that's your speech, that's your voice right here. Smell, that's your nose right here. Hearing, that's right here. That sound in it. Okay? Taste, it's all right in here. The only one that's left is touch, feeling. And your whole body does that. But so does this part of your body. I mean, you can feel anywhere you touch, you can feel it. So, of the five senses that you have, four of them are centralized in the nephesh, and one of them is the last one's there too. It's just not centralized there. So you stop and think about that. We have five senses that we engage all the time in order to decide how we're going to function. What we see, what we hear, even what we taste, what we smell, what we touch. That builds our understanding of the metaphor in the relational realm. So from those facts, I draw two major deductions. One of them is that the soul is really the most absolute me. In other words, I can have a spirit in my body that in a sense is me, but it's, Paul calls it my spirit. Just like my soul, my body. But really, there is a distinction. I am not my spirit. I am me. And that typically is soul. I can actually function without a body. Because Paul said he was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't even know. Well, what does that mean? It means he was able to get all this information, get all his impressions and everything, and he didn't even know if he was getting that through the five senses or not. He didn't even know if it was in his body. The implication's pretty strong. You don't need a body. And when your body dies and you're put in the grave, you're still very much aware and alive and functioning. So you don't have to have this body. Technically, if you don't have to have this body, you don't need the spirit, because it's the animating principle of body. Which means the soul is you. You are your soul. The soul, the term nefesh, is the essential you. And from that, the soul's most reactionary mechanism is the voice. The senses feed, and the voice expresses the reaction. If the eyes see a terror coming down toward it, the voice screams. If the eyes see something extremely pleasant, the voice says something that has to do with something very pleasant. If the ears hear something that you don't want to hear, it's bad news. Your moaning and crying is verbalized out of your voice, even though tears run down your eyes and you may sob through your breathing. The fact is, your voice is the most reactionary thing, and that's you. You are the soul. And so you're here having all of this impression from your five senses that you have to deal with. And in the relational realm, that's the way we function. We pick up on, in our relationships, we pick up on things from what we hear, what we don't hear, what we see, what we don't see. There's even a science to body language, where you observe a person's behavior with their physical body, and that'll tell you a whole lot of stuff about what they're doing, whether they're telling you the truth or not, and that kind of thing. And all of us know that. We've all run into people that we instinctively, immediately didn't trust. And the reason's because we were picking up on, we just call them bad vibes. But that's a relational realm reality of the soul. So, if we can say it this way, you are your soul. Your soul and you, that's the most absolute you, or me. And my most active element is my voice, my ability to respond. And that's the first thing. The soul is fundamentally a reactor. We're talking about the basic passivity. It's basically a reactor. The second thing about the nefesh, or the soul, is the most active aspect in terms of the verbal thing is the nefesh ability to affect the decisions that the spirit makes about whether it's going to animate the body to do this or that. In other words, by way of illustration, if the spirit is inclined to motivate my body to do something, but my eyes tell my soul, if your body does that, you're going to be hurt in a big way, your soul will scream, "No, no, no, no," and the spirit will back off sometimes. How many times have you started to do something and then you looked and you saw, oh, and you back off really quickly? It's like almost stepping out in front of a truck. You immediately are warned by either sound or vision, and something causes your body to animate backwards. Well, that's your spirit that's doing that animation, but it's your soul that's causing it, because your soul is perceiving what's happening, and it's making decisions about whether it wants to tolerate that or not. And very interestingly, I believe that the scriptures make a parallel between the soul and the spirit, like the male and the female in the human relationship. The male is the one who makes the decisions about what's going to be done, but the female is usually a heavy influence. All of us married guys know that, and all of the married women know that too. The point that I'm making there is that biblically, the word soul is feminine, and we, even as men, are part of the bride of Christ, which makes it's kind of a complicated metaphor, but the fact is, God sees us as responders, not primarily initiators. And when we want to become initiators, we're in very grave danger of wanting to be as Elohim. So, I really believe that the nephesh uses its ability to influence the spirit by various kinds of speech available to the soul. And the two most influential are screeching and praise. The soul will respond to screeching because that tends to imply that you don't approve, and the spirit's very sensitive to screeching because that implies that you don't approve, and the spirit doesn't want to be humiliated. It doesn't want this disapproval thing. So screeching often works. By the same token, so does praise, for the opposite reason. The spirit is motivated by approval, and when the soul approves, the spirit is motivated. That's the way it works. Seems to be. So, when you take that and plug it into the relationship we have with God, for example, what does God promise to do in regard to us as the Spirit? He says, tell me what you want. Talk to me. Let our request be made known. What is that? It's the use of your voice to say to God. He's the ultimate Spirit. And you say to Him what you can't do for yourself. You say, you heap praise, not to influence Him in that way, because He's not an egomaniac and He doesn't worry too much about praise. But nonetheless, you give praise simply because He is as good as He is to us. And he elicits this praise not because I get real bothered by the idea that some people have that God sits in heaven and just wants people to praise Him all the time. To me, that is such a negative reality. I do believe that God wants us to praise Him, but I don't think it's for His sake. I think He has us in mind. Because legitimate praise does more for us than it does for Him, because it makes us aware. But anyway, when God does something phenomenal, it's almost knee-jerk reaction for His children to say, oh man, thank you! Or something along that line. That's the verbal response. So even God as a spirit is not impervious to the issues, the dominant sound of prayer and praise, beseeching and giving thanks. God is responsive to our screeching because He sees our pain in that. And very often when we come to Him pleading for relief from something, He gives it because He's not impervious to our words. And that's kind of the way this whole spirit and soul thing fluctuates throughout metaphor and reality. We have this reality, but then the face and the eyes and the ears and the nose and the throat and this is the physical, and then we have the reality of the spirit that is motivated to action much of the time by what is coming into the soul and how the soul responds. So, I believe that the soul, number one, is passive, partly because the physical nephesh is very limited in the actions it can take. Vocalization is about the only real active thing. You can't even eat food with your mouth unless your hand or somebody else puts it in there. So you're limited to that degree. Now, granted, your neck can bend your mouth down to something where there's food on the bar or something. You might be able to pick it up that way. But that's not the normal way we eat. So, we're passive as a creature subjected to God. And we are an influencer by use of our voices. And the inner spirit of man and the spirit of God is influenced by our voices. We have vocal abilities as a soul that have tremendous influence on what's going to happen as we react to what's already happening. So we pray about everything. Prayer is a constant because that's the way we have an input or impact on both spirits, our own to animate our body and God as the ultimate spirit. Now, that metaphor then of the nephesh, the physical nephesh becoming metaphor, I think it gives us the ability to seek out the areas of danger in the face of temptation and in the face of God's activities of sanctification. In other words, Eve was tempted in the level of her soul because the fruit was pleasant to her eyes. It did something, as she looked at it, it had some kind of a positive appeal that caused her to want to motivate her spirit to reach out and take a hold of it and put some of it in her mouth. Well, that temptation could have been faced in a different way. She could have, instead of being influenced by what her eyes were seeing and drawn into it that way, she could have realized, if she stopped to think about it, well, maybe not. She was deceived, so I really don't know what all was going on there. But technically, God had said, don't eat it. That should have been enough. But in a universe of created beings, it never has been quite enough, except for those unfallen angels that went through their own test and passed. But the unfallen angels. The fallen ones, they were seduced by the appeal. He was seduced by some kind of appeal. So I think that having this metaphor in place helps us if we understand what the areas of temptation and need are for the soul, because that's where God's going to sanctify us. What are the issues of the soul? Well, I really believe that the eyes, the lust of the eyes, that's the phrase that defines the issues of the soul. I really believe that those are fundamentally, eyes are for understanding and anticipating. You see and understand, or you see and you know something's coming. So you anticipate, or you understand what's there. That's what your eyes do for you. And the eyes are designed to empower the brain to draw conclusions and initiate actions. The problem with the eyes is that what you see can be manipulated by our adversary so that what you think you see is not what is. You can see something and be deceived by the appearance. You think that that signifies something that it does not signify. And because of that, the eyes are very iffy in terms of being able to trust what they feed into your brain. And that means that the eyes are going to have a lot of trouble with understanding. Because they're going to interpret what they're seeing, and it may not be right. So the problem with the eyes is the deceptive powers of the adversary. And the eyes' inability. And by the way, eyes can't think anyway. So that's another metaphor. Your eyes don't... They're just tools to function to get something input into your brain. And even your brain is just a tool of your spirit. Your spirit's the one... Your soul and your spirit are the ones that are in there working with the data that the brain's working in. And the brain is the primary tool. If you damage the tool, then the soul and the spirit are limited in what they can do in the body because of the damage to the brain physically. But number one, the issue in the scriptures is for the biblical injunction metaphor is to focus your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep you looking up. We have all kinds of phrases that mean look to God. What does that mean? Try to see Him? No, it means depend on Him. Turn your eyes toward this person as a legitimate source of legitimate understanding and anticipation, and don't switch from him to all this other stuff. Keep your eyes focused on truth, and he is the truth. So the biblical injunction, keep your focus of your eyes on Jesus, strongly implies that the eyes are to be used to see what God has said. And of course, that's what reading is all about. We use our ears to hear what others say. We use our eyes to read the Word of God. That's how our nephesh is impacted by truth. So, in the area of danger, the soul's most grievous danger is deception. And a great part of it will come through the eyes, through the gates of your soul. So you have to be careful in that regard. And the fact that the soul needs to be sanctified means that we're temptable in respect to what we think we see. Fundamentally, it's anticipation. Eve wasn't tempted because she could already taste the fruit. She was tempted because she could see something that appealed to her in an anticipatory way that caused her to reach out and take hold of it. So, the soul, being a passive reactor, has its greatest weakness in one area, and that's fear of what it thinks it sees when it thinks it sees a disaster coming. When we see something that we think is disastrous, that's where we're most tempted to be afraid. And on the other hand, the soul is also very tempted in a frantic imposition on the spirit in order to try to get it, to get the body to do something to protect us from this coming disaster. And biblically, the major temptation for the soul is what I just call replacement theology. I realize I'm misquoting. I mean, replacement theology is a actual theological construct, and I'm not talking about that, but the word replacement fits, and that is putting something in God's place as the protector. We see a disaster coming and we're tempted to do something ungodly to keep us from having to suffer that, whatever we think is coming. That's where we're tempted. So, in terms of the eyes, the fundamental thing is you can see something either good coming or something horrible coming. And if something horrible is coming, that makes you afraid. The other functions of the soul, which have to do with your hearing and your tasting and smelling and feeling, fall into what I call their own categories of suggestion regarding the needs of the soul. For example, what did Jesus mean when he said, "He that hath ears, let him hear"? He didn't mean, "Let the sound bounce off your eardrum." He meant, the sound that's bouncing off your eardrum is telling you something, and you need to understand that. "He that hath the ear, let him hear." Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's a metaphor for your mouth, for your taste buds. Psalm 56:3, 56:11, 112:7, and Isaiah 12:2 all say something to this effect: whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. So the major issue of the soul is fear. The major desire of the soul is security. And you're supposed to look for your security in God so that you won't be afraid. Even in this book, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, just two verses back, it said, "Hold fast to the truth." Well, that's your touching, hanging on to. And 2 Timothy 1:13 follows that up. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 2:15, it says this: we, essentially souls, are a sweet savor for God to everyone around us. But it's a picture of something that has been crushed by the circumstances, and it's giving off an odor. And some people smell that and it smells just really good to them. And other people smell it and it stinks. So we had that experience in Butte. So one of the aromatic oils is designed to help dissipate the temptation to smoke a cigarette. So Deanna, having never been surrounded by smokers, didn't have anybody to test that on. And so a young man came to the house to visit, and he was really struggling with trying to give up his smoking habit, new believer. And Deanna says, "You're my guinea pig." So she put some on his hand and rubbed it. And she said, "This stuff really stinks." But he put it up to his nose and he inhaled and he went, "Man, that smells good." That's what I'm talking about. In the text that says we are a sweet savor for God to all those around us, to some a savor of death to death and others of life to life. The metaphor there is of the horses of the commanding or of the victorious army coming into Rome after a major victory, and they've scattered the petals of flowers all over the street. And as the horses and the tromping feet of the soldiers crush those flowers, the smell of the flowers just comes up. It's just all over the place. And the victorious soldiers smell that smell as a smell of victory, life to life. But all those slaves they got in chains walking behind them are smelling that, and they're saying, oh man, we're going into slavery. Our life is going to be a disaster from now on. It was a smell of death to death. It was a sweet smell, but to them it signified total disaster for the rest of their lives. So, in a very real sense, that's exactly the way Christians impact those that are around them. And you see a believer who is a manifestation of Christ in this world, and other believers are attracted to that, and, well, some other believers are attracted to that. Those that are not walking with God are offended by it, and the whole world is offended by it because they think it stinks. But for God, it's a sweet smell. So we have all these metaphors that have everything to do with the soul. And we're cautioned in there to understand that as the soul, as a soul, the real me is a creature subject to. And being subject to, I need two things. I need a guide to lead me, and I need a protector for the disasters that are liable to befall me. And God's Spirit seeks to be that to me, to my soul, to the real me. So if we have this idea that the soul is put off by fear and is attracted by the idea of security, then we know where we're temptable. So we know how God's going to sanctify our souls. He's going to build strength into our confidence in Him so that we won't be afraid. And He's going to give us a sense of the legitimacy of His promise that He'll never leave us or forsake us, that we're as secure as we can possibly be. Can't get more secure than having Jesus with you all the time. You say, well, that's not real encouraging. I've seen believers get treated all kinds of bad ways with Jesus right there. I'm not going to argue that. It happens all the time. It's happening right now in this world while we're talking somewhere. Some believers getting badly used physically, abused terribly spiritually and emotionally, and Jesus is right there with them. But that's the point. Because He's right there with him, a believer who's focused on Jesus discovers that the physical pain, the emotional abuse, the spiritual stuff doesn't have near the impact. But without Jesus there, it would have a horrible impact. So the sanctification of the soul is God's work of building confidence in us that He is our security and we don't need to be afraid. And whenever we're tempted to be afraid, we need to do like they said in Psalm 53 and those other places. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord my God. Questions or comments?